Okay, guys, I'm excited to be here with y'all. If you've got your Bibles, let's open up to Isaiah chapter 6. Famous chapter on worship. Let me give a little bit of context before we dive in. Again, most of us probably know how this chapter starts in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been king for 52 years. Isaiah was going to have a long time as the prophet through four kings, but he probably started the year that King Uzziah died. And what we're going to look at this morning is, some commentators argue, was this his conversion experience? Was this his initial call to ministry? Or was it something that happened to him after he was already a prophet and it was more about giving him a new specific message that he was supposed to preach? Not sure, but the bottom line is it's an experience of worship that we can all learn from. But to get the context of what Isaiah was thinking and feeling going in this moment, and this is more just for my curiosity. How many of you men were alive when Richard Nixon was president? Just out of curiosity. Okay, all right, I figured out that. So this would be like in modern day America if Richard Nixon had been the president since 1969. So for almost 52 years at this point. And he had been a great president. That he had won every war that he was involved in. That our country had been filled with peace and prosperity. That when we had to go to war, we won. But the economy had been booming. And for 50 years, I mean, it would be unheard of. A 50-year president who had was largely successful in everything that he had done. And he was celebrated. And there was no Watergate scandal until right now. Now, even if you're a really strong Christian, it would be very hard if your whole life experience living in America had grown up under one leader who had been a great leader, a phenomenal leader, and he brought peace and prosperity and victory for five decades straight. It would be very hard not at some level to kind of get attached to that guy. And at some level, start to put some of your confidence, some of your hope, some of your sense of joy in, hey, as long as Nixon is on the throne in the White House, everything's going to be okay. And then in a sense, when he has a failing, it could, in a sense, maybe crush some of your hopes. And that's some of what Isaiah probably went through. He probably was close to the king, knew the king in the court. If you know some of your biblical history, King Uzziah had a moral failing. He was a godly king for most of his life. But near the end of his life, he got proud and he tried to go into the temple and do what only the priest could do and offer incense. And he broke out into leprosy as a judgment and he was quarantined for the rest of his life. And his son even started to reign while he was still alive. And then eventually he's going to die. And so nationally, listen, King Uzziah's 50 years roughly of being a king were really the last golden age of the kingdom of Judah, when things were wonderful for them. After that, it was pretty much a steep decline. And so Isaiah is on the precipice of that. And let's pick up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So there's a sense in which, remember, as we've said before, Solomon built the temple. What's at the center of the temple? The Holy of Holies. What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant supposed to be? It's supposed to be the footstool of God's throne. There's a sense in which the earthly temple that they had built was supposed to be a replica of a real temple in heaven. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. And that's how they could go and pray to God. And so Isaiah has this vision, this experience of seeing the true temple, the heavenly temple. And he's not just looking at the footstool. He's seeing the Lord seated on a throne, high, lofty, exalted. And there's this sense of, hey, King Uzziah might be up at his throne, but the one true king is doing just fine. He's on his throne. There is no reason to fear. There is no reason to be shaken. There is no reason for panic. There is no reason to worry. No matter what life throws at us, there's just this deep sense of security, peace. God is sovereign. God's in charge. We were never in charge anyway. That's where some of our fear comes from, is when there's a false illusion that we had control. And it's good to be reminded, no, God had control and he still has control and he will always have control. The train of his robe filled the temple. In the ancient Near East, oftentimes, the more territory, the more power, the more glory and splendor a king had, the bigger robe he would have to express that. And Isaiah is saying, this king on the throne is so great that his train of his robe literally fills the whole temple. It's huge. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. There's this type of angelic being called a seraphim. It means a burning one, a fiery one. This is the only time that these angelic beings are specifically mentioned in the Bible. Now, we don't know much about them, but we know this. This is pretty interesting. It seems that their main job throughout all eternity is just to worship. How important is worship? How important is focused, special worship of our God, the King? It's so important that God made some beings. That's all they do. That's their main preoccupation, is to fly around and worship. Now notice the six wings covering. What's going on there? Think about an angel for a second. They've been made by God, but they don't have any sin. There's no fall for angels. And yet the angel said, I don't feel like I am worthy to even look on the glory of God, on the holiness of God, because he's so far high above me. I fly because I don't feel like I'm worthy to even land in his presence. I don't even want to touch the same ground that he touches, in a sense. I cover my feet. It's a sense of modesty. I don't even feel worthy to be seen by this great king, to be fully known. You say, well, why if they're not sinful, what's the deal? Because they're a creature and he's not. He's the creator. He's the infinite one that has existed from all. He doesn't have a beginning. I mean, it beggars words. It beggars description. The Ancient of Days, he's always existed. There was never a time that he was not. That's the separation. And they're crying out, in a sense, singing or proclaiming to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, most of the time we hear the word holy, I think we primarily think of the idea of moral righteousness. And it certainly includes that, but it's much more than that. It has the most basic level. It means other than, different, separate. And what they're saying is, God, they have no sin. So they're not just saying, well, God is moral and we're not moral. That's not what's going on. What are they saying is, he's different. He's better. He's unique. There's no one like him. Even for an angelic being with no sin in their life, who's lived in heaven their whole life, they look at God and say, he's radically different than us. He's separate. He's unique. He's the one true God. He's the King. Do our hearts worship him that way? The whole earth is full of his glory. Everything you see, the water, the rivers, the trees, the birds, the sky, the sunshine, it all in a sense is made to show off the splendor and the beauty and the wisdom of this one true great King. Now, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It sounds a little bit like Mount Sinai. Remember when God came down to meet with the people personally? There was fire. There was a cloud. There was smoke. It guarded his presence. The whole mountain shook. Now look at Isaiah's response. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's what's interesting. For Isaiah and for us, when we come into worship, and again, this might be you at home, in your den, on your knees, reading your Bible alone, thinking about the Lord, meditating on his character. This might be you coming into a Sunday morning worship service, singing a song. But when we come into worship, one of the first things that we are often struck with is our own sin. I'm a sinner. I'm sinning. I don't deserve to be here. I mean, again, try to put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. If even the angels in heaven have this sense of, we don't deserve to be this close to God, how much more is that true of us, who not only are we a creature, but we're a fallen creature, a broken creature, a self-centered creature? And Isaiah, I think it's very safe to say, Isaiah would have been the holiest guy living on planet Earth back then. He was the prophet. He's going to write some of the best scripture of all time, some of the scripture that in the Old Testament gives us the best picture of Christ, a very faithful guy. If you go back and read the first five chapters, maybe do this later today. Just read chapter 5. Most of chapter 5 is Isaiah going around rebuking everyone else. Woe to you, right? Woe to the greedy. Woe to the people that, you know, spend too much money on themselves. Woe to the drunk, the people that go out and party. It's woe to all these other people. It's bad news for you. When he gets before God, he looks at himself and says, no, woe to me. Woe to me. He's aware of his own sin. And he says, specifically, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why that specificity? Probably at least two reasons. Part of his heart wants to worship God with the seraphim, but he says, I don't feel like I've got lips that are clean enough or pure enough to even sing his name, to even proclaim him. That's how worthless and sinful and dirty he feels. But in the exact same sense, there's also, you think about, if you're a preacher, if you're a full-time prophet, and somebody said, well, what's the best deed you ever do? We know nobody's perfect, but what's the best thing that you could ever do for God? What do you think a prophet or a preacher might say? It's my words, right? When I'm preaching, I'm closest to God. When I'm preaching his word, I'm the most faithful. When I'm speaking for him, when I'm his mouthpiece, that's when I'm at my best and my most godly. And there may be some truth in that. But he gets before God and he says, even in my best deeds, I'm broken. Even in my best deeds, I'm worthless. Right? If any one of us in this room had to die right now and stand before Jesus and Jesus said, listen, I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to judge you just on the 1 second of your life that was the best, the most godly, the most pure, the most worthy, your best effort, your most sincere. Anybody want to take that deal? Not me. Because even at our best, right, we're still shot through with the tainting of sin. A selfishness, a self-centeredness, a self-absorption, a half-heartedness. Right? Who among us can ever say for 1 second, there was this 1 second where I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind, all my being. We can't say it. Now listen, please hear me, gentlemen. Can we really grow progressively in holiness? Absolutely. We're going to see this happen in Isaiah. But to the degree that we're really worshiping, one of the things that we will be the most impacted by is how much we're still sinning and how much we need to repent. And Isaiah gives us a great picture here. He cries out, woe is me. Literally, I'm lost. I'm ruined. I'm damned. There's no hope for me. I'm going to be cut off. He's overwhelmed with a sense of the distance between him and God. So the first thing we see in our worship experience often is our own sin. I'm sinning. I'm still sinning. Even on my best days, I'm sinning. But that's not all he sees. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, when we worship the one true God, oftentimes we will start by seeing ourselves more clearly, seeing our sin more clearly. But in true worship, I don't stay fixated on myself. Quickly, my eyes, my gaze, the eyes of my heart turn to him who sits upon the throne. It turns away from me. And if what I see mainly about myself is I'm still sinning, what I see about God mainly is that he's still saving. He's a saving God. Well, the thing that ought to make our heart leap for joy, maybe more than anything in this whole passage, is that in the true temple in heaven, before the throne of God, there's an altar. There doesn't have to be an altar there. God could be God, God could be holy, and just be a God of justice and wrath. And he would be pure. He would be holy. He would be righteous. We couldn't say anything against his character. But he's a God that says, no, I make a way for salvation. I make a way for mercy and justice to live together. There was an altar there. And the sense is, the altar, remember, it was where a sacrifice would be burned, a substitute for our sin. And the altar is empty. The sacrifice has already been burned. It's like the holy fire of God's wrath has already burned itself out on the sacrifice. And there's just still some embers there, some hot coals. God's judgment has already come down, his righteousness. And so one of the angels is going to come over to Isaiah. And he comes over with something in his hand. And he does not come over, as you might expect, with a sword of justice in his hand. Get this unclean one out of my courtroom. I get a little bit of the sense. Do you remember the story when Esther wanted to go before the king? But the rule was for just a human king. And if you read the story, he was mostly a pretty dumb, stupid, wicked king, who liked to drink and party and liked his women. And the rule was, listen, if you went before the king unannounced, he had a scepter. And if he stretched it out, you were good. If he didn't, you were going to get a sword stretched out at your neck. And I think Isaiah has that similar kind of trembling. And God sends one of his angels, but not to take off his head, but to cover him, to bless him. I think otherwise Isaiah and us wouldn't exactly know, what does it mean, the coal touching my lips? But it's like saying, listen, in the place where you're most aware of your sinfulness, I'm going to apply what happened on the altar. And he gives him words to explain it. Just like us today, when we take the Lord's Supper or baptism, we need the Word of God to explain it. What exactly does this mean? What's happening? And he got the Word of God. Look at what happens in verse 7. Behold. So think about it. Be in awe, Isaiah. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Your guilt has been lifted up off your back. It's out of the picture. It's gone. It's been atoned for. You've been paid. The sacrifice has been accepted by God. Redemption has been applied. You've been saved. You're covered. You're fine to be here in the presence of God. Part of what ought to always happen to us in our worship experiences is some fresh remembering, some fresh application of the gospel. I don't deserve to be here, and yet this great king who ought to be showing me wrath is showing me mercy. And it's not like he just did it one time a long time ago. He still shows me mercy every day. Every day, with my continued sinfulness, the blood of Jesus stays on my head. And that's how I can survive. That's how I can thrive in this life, because he is such a merciful God. That's his character. But then it doesn't end there. Although that's great, it keeps going. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Now here's the sense. That once Isaiah's had this salvation experience, he's brought into the inner courts. He's brought close. He's brought into the heavenly dialogue. He's brought into the council of heaven. Why? Because he's an adopted son. He's not an outsider any longer now. He's a prince. He gets to come in and consult with the king. Right? God doesn't need his advice. This is just like you ever took your son to work with you. You didn't really need your son at work. In fact, he probably made things harder having him there in your office. Probably screwed some things up. You probably got less work done with him being there. But why'd you take him? Because you loved him. Because you like him. You wanted to spend time with him. Listen, this is one of the most glorious pieces of the gospel to me, that when God saves us, he doesn't just say, listen, be happy. I had mercy on you. You're not going to go to hell. It's where you deserve to go. You're not going to hell. I'm going to take you to heaven. But would you just pretty much leave me alone? Just stay over in the corner and don't mess with me. Listen, that's how human fathers act sometimes, right? Hey, buddy, I brought you in this world. I could take you out. And the reality is you deserve for me to take you out right now. Your mama pretty much wants me to take you out, okay? I'm not going to take you out. I am going to tell you for the rest of the day, just stay in the basement and entertain yourself, okay? I don't want to see you. You're driving us crazy. Give us some space. Stay outside and play all day. Now, listen, I'm not saying that's always bad parenting. There might be a day for that, okay? But what I'm saying is, God is so rich in his mercy and kindness that he doesn't just save us and kind of leave us in the basement of the universe. He says, no. Once I save you, I'm not going to treat you like a slave. I'm going to treat you like a son. I want you all in. And that's what's happening to Isaiah. He gets invited into this inner dialogue. And God is saying, I want a messenger. I want somebody to go for us. We've got an important message to deliver to planet Earth. And Isaiah feels the freedom and the compulsion to say, I'll go, send me. Be happy to go for you. There is a sending aspect to this God. There's a sending aspect to worship. We looked at last week, what are the reasons biblically that we sing? And one of the last reasons we said, if anybody remembers, I'll just do this for fun, okay? I do this every once in a while, more as a test to myself. Does anybody, I had three reasons last week why we sing as Christians in worship. Does anybody remember what the last reason was that we should sing? Yeah, because the nations need to hear it. For the unbelievers to hear it and to respond. And you get something similar here. Listen, worship should... Think about whatever your favorite thing in the world is. Hunting, fishing, movies, music, restaurants, going out to eat, I don't know. Whatever your kind of favorite hobby is. Okay? If you have like, maybe you go see the greatest movie you've ever seen in your life, there's a sense in which you got to tell other people, you got to go see this movie. Like you ate at some new restaurant, best in your life. It's the best barbecue I've ever had. Birmingham, Alabama. You got to tell people. You don't keep it to yourself. For joy over it, you want to express it. There's a sense that ought to always be happening in worship. This God is so great. This God is so wonderful. I can't keep this joy to myself. I've got to tell other people. Partially because they need it. Partially because it's just great for me to talk about it. And partially because this King, again, is so worthy. When you're aware of what a sinner you are, what a Savior He is, one of the only right responses is, send me. I want to be sent. And God is the sending God. He always sends us out. So he gets the message, verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, he gets the message. And what he quickly realizes is this is a message of judgment. This is a message of wrath. Because God is saying, the nation of Judah is already, in a sense, the remnant of my people, Israel. But even Judah has become sinful. They've become selfish, self-absorbed, self-centered. So I want you to go preach, but I'm just going to let you know what's going to happen, Isaiah. They're going to harden their hearts. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to persevere in their stubbornness until I finally bring wrath on them. And just, guys, the gospel, the good news message that we preach, it is ultimately a message of both mercy and of wrath, right? Is it not? Because it is a message dependent on a response, and someone can accept or reject the message of mercy. And listen, there's no neutral ground. I can't tell you how many people living in this day and this age hope for and wish for neutral ground. One of the things that I try to do when I'm having a gospel conversation with a non-Christian, they'll oftentimes say, yeah, maybe I believe in a God, but I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I don't believe. Okay. What do you believe? Because I'm like, you have to have some account for why we're here and what we're doing and who is God. And often, I don't really know. I don't know. I'm agnostic. I hadn't figured that out. I'll get to that one day, maybe. And it's kind of like, it doesn't work that way. You got to have an opinion. And you trying to say, I don't have an opinion. That is a form of an opinion. There is no neutral ground, right? You're not going to die and get before the judgment seat and say to this God, yeah, I just never got around to that. So I wasn't against you, God. I just want exactly for you. Doesn't work that way. What'd Jesus say? You're not for me, you're against me. You're all in or you're all out. So, was there mercy in the day of Isaiah? There absolutely was. He just got it. And listen, part of what Isaiah was going to go and preach and say, listen, I'm a sinner, right? It's not just you're a people of unclean lips. I was a man of unclean lips too, and God had mercy on me. And listen, that's the best way to preach this message, is it not? Not from a place of arrogance, condescension, looking down. I've got it all figured out. If you could just be more like me, everything would be fine. But it's the sense of one beggar going and telling another beggar where to find bread. In fact, the way that I like to say it is even better. It's like it's one beggar telling another beggar about a very weird experience where bread actually chased me down and tackled me. I wasn't looking for bread. I was so stupid. I was enjoying my starvation. And then this gigantic loaf of bread named Jesus, the bread of life, chased me down and tackled me and made me eat and put me on a life support system. And I've been eating ever since, and it's wonderful. And he's chasing you down right now, and I'm just the mouthpiece. I'm nothing special. I'm not the bread, but I can point you to the bread, the living bread, the true bread. Listen, that message will preach. But I bet all of us in here know. I bet every single one of us could go around the table today and share at least one example where you tried to share the gospel with somebody else, whether it was a close loved one or a stranger on an airplane, and they rejected it. People reject. And what God is saying to Isaiah is, you're going to go preach this message, and people are going to be blind, they're going to be hard, they're going to intentionally close their eyes and look away because they don't want to hear, they don't want to repent, they don't want to humble themselves, and it's going to be bad. You know, and this passage gets quoted multiple times in the New Testament, often in the Gospels about Jesus and how people responded to his parables. Now, Isaiah's no dummy. He understands what God's saying. Again, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. If you had been in shoes, how would have you responded? How would I have responded? And I think there's a high probability I might have said, God, that's not exactly the message I thought you were going to give me. When you said you had a message to go out, I thought it was going to be one of the more touchy-feely, nice messages. I was really excited about preaching that one. This whole wrath and blindness business, why don't you see if one of those seraphim can do it? Right? Because this doesn't sound fun. This doesn't sound exciting. This doesn't sound glorious. That's not how Isaiah responds. Look at verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? So he realizes this is going to be hard. This is not going to be fun. It's not going to be exciting. He's like, hey, can this just be for a season? Can this just be like a 3-month summer series? And then I can get a new message? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and their forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. He's saying, listen, Isaiah, I'll tell you, you're going to preach this message until wrath and judgment comes on this nation and wipes out whole cities, destroys families, and ultimately the people are carried away into exile. This is predicting the Babylonian captivity. It's going to be long and hard and miserable and terrible. Look at verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. So it said, listen, I'm basically going to wipe out the vast majority of the whole nation. All this golden age, peace and prosperity, it's coming to an end. 90% of the people are going to die in judgment, or they're going to be carried off into exile. It's going to be terrible. But back then, there were certain types of trees. And we have these types of trees today that you can cut all the way down to the roots. And then you leave it alone, it'll come back. I am not a genius in the yard, in the garden. We had a certain type of shrub at the end of our driveway in between our house and our neighbor's house. And especially when my kids were little, my neighbors kept saying, will you cut that shrub down because it blocks our view and we're backing out. And sometimes your little kids are whizzing by on bicycles, we can't see them. I said, absolutely. I love my kids enough, I'll kill that thing. So I got a chainsaw and I cut it down as deep as I could, like into the dirt. And then I was like, I was trying to kill it. So then I started like just sawing down into the root. I was trying to do every type of destruction I could to this thing. Give it a few months, started coming back. My neighbor thinks I'm a moron, okay? And I pretty much am when it comes to yard work. But here's what I'm trying to say. My goal was to kill it. I wasn't trying to prune it. I wasn't trying to refine it. I was trying to destroy it. And it actually came back bigger and better in some sense. There will be seasons in our lives where we feel like God is trying to kill me. God is going out of his way to hurt me. But we should know enough about his character to know. Sometimes he might burn us with a coal. But it's always to grow us. It's always to sanctify us. It's always to prepare us. He's pruning us. Right? What does it say in John chapter 15? The branch that's doing good, that's bearing fruit, what's God do? He cuts it back. He prunes it. Why? So it'll bear more fruit. And we've got to have a sense that, Lord, I trust you in the worst times and the hardest times of life. When all the evidence says, don't trust this God, I've got to say, the Word of God says his character is trustworthy. So I trust him even if all the human evidence that I can touch, taste, see, and feel and hear about says otherwise. I trust based on faith. And that's one. Listen, we have no evidence that Isaiah ever complained Right? I mean, look, the Bible's a very honest book, right? It tells us about prophets like Jonah said, yeah, I don't want to do that. And even after they do it, have a bad attitude. It tells us about weeping prophets who were broken and miserable and were kind of like, hey, I don't want to do this anymore. Get somebody else. It tells us about missionaries who went on a journey and then backed out. We don't get anything like that from Isaiah. Everything that we know is he was faithful over his whole career through four kings. And church Christian history tells us that he was probably the one that died being sawn in two. But he was faithful. How was he faithful for so long? This worship. If this is the true king of the universe, he's still on his throne and he loves me so, I got to be faithful. I got to persevere to the end. So when we're having a hard time, we got to say, I'm not going to rest in my own strength, my own ingenuity. I rest in him and who he is and what he's done. A couple more thoughts and we're done. One quote from a commentator I read said, basically what happened for Isaiah is he came before the king and his false glory got stripped away. And then he was able to see the true glory. He might have had a pretty strong sense of himself. Look at me, I'm the prophet, I'm the great preacher. He got before God and that got stripped away. No more false glory. And then he saw God's glory. False glory is any form of self-righteousness, any way we try to boast in our own efforts and works. And listen, that might work for a while in the short run. It might sustain for a while in the short run. But when the going gets tough, any type of self-righteousness is not going to be enough gas in the tank to keep you going. Does that make sense? Because think about it this way. I mean, self-righteousness at some level is about self-promotion. It's about me feeling better, looking better, whatever. And when the going is tough, I don't feel good. I don't look good. It's not enough to sustain me. It will never work in the long run. But if my whole deep desire and joy is about, I want to honor God and glorify God and give God all the glory. I want to proclaim his righteousness, his goodness. That gas in your tank will last you for all eternity. Because even on the worst days, he's still on his throne. And I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. I don't have to fret. I don't have to panic. Now, some of you may say, that's wonderful, and it's a wonderful story. I believe it's true. But the reality is, Isaiah had an experience that I've never had. Never had a vision like that. Never had an experience like that. Okay. But with the eyes of faith, we've seen something even better and deeper. You see, Isaiah didn't know for sure, and he had to take it on faith. What was the sacrifice that had already been burned up on the altar? And yet we know, and listen, it's almost too glorious to speak about. I heard somebody say this week, there's only one objection to Christianity that has any ounce of legitimacy to it. And here it is. It seems too good to be true. Because here's the heart of Christianity. That one true great king sitting on the throne, that even angels tremble in his presence. He got up off of his throne. He became a creature. Mystery of mysteries. And then it goes even deeper. He got onto the altar, a wooden altar. And he let the fire of God burn out in himself. All the fire of God's wrath and judgment that you and me and all God's people deserve. And then he rose from the dead. He got back up on the throne. Not with anger at us for our sin that put him there. But with great mercy, great kindness, great gentleness, great condescension. Who says, I love you. I forgive you. I call you into my counsel. And now I want to send you back out. And knowing that truth ought to be enough to sustain us through whatever hardships come. And guys, part of what ought to be part of the regular warp and woof of our life is worshiping in such a way as to remember that and to see that afresh by eyes of faith to sustain us for all that life might throw at us. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, we do love you, we do worship you, we do honor you, we do praise you. Lord, there is a joy that we get to sing your praises just like the seraphim do. There's also a sense of utter amazement and awe that you let us praise you because we're not worthy. Thank you for your blood that sanctifies our lips and enables us to worship you and enables us to proclaim your name to others. Make us faithful. Lord, whatever happens in our lives, in our country, around us, Lord, with this virus and fear and panic that might ensue. Lord, make us men that are faithful. Make us men that are strong and sustained and sanctified, not by our own efforts, but by the worship of the great King that would transform us into the men that you want us to be. We pray all this in Christ's name.